Christian Liberty, you can get it for 60 cents in the bookstore. It's a bargain. If that one is sold out, then it's in another one called Three Treatises. And in that one you get the price of, for the price of, you get three for the price of three. Norman Nagel here, serving you and Christian Liberty. If you don't have Luther, you better have a Bible, or vice versa, or we shan't take anything from Luther unless he shows it to be growing out of the Word of God, for we confess nothing by the authority of Luther, but only as he is a servant of the Word. Now, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, that's sort of the postgraduate session, when I see some of the heavies who are gathered here this afternoon, we'll go at it hot and strong, no carrots or candy, but straight into the matter. Are you with me? Many people have considered Christian faith to be an easy thing, and not a few have given it a place among the virtues. They do this because they have not experienced it and have never tasted the great strength there is in faith. It is impossible to write well about it or to understand what has been written about it unless one has at one time or another experienced the courage which faith gives a man when trials oppress him. But he who has had even a faint taste of it can never write, speak, meditate, or hear enough concerning it. It is a living spring of water welling up to eternal life, as Christ calls it in John chapter 4. There. Well, he says he's going to be talking about Christian liberty, and then starts talking about faith. So obviously, in his view, we can't get to Christian liberty except by way of faith. And in this first thing, he says a good deal about faith, what it is and what it isn't. What is it that faith isn't? Well, first of all, he said it wasn't easy. And then he said it wasn't a virtue. And then he says it's not just a head trip. Unless it's been a part of the stuff of your life, you'll never know what's being talked about. And he put that in terms of courage and strength. But that's already coming over to what faith is, or what accompanies it, or what it produces. If we were to try an equation here, faith equals... What would we have from Luther as the answer to that? If you had been eager for the Word of God, you would look, reached for John chapter 4, verse 14, where it's Jesus is talking with the woman at the well and says to her, John 4, 14, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Luther says that's faith. If you, the last sentence in the first paragraph where it says, it is a living spring of water. The it is faith. Spring of water swelling, welling up to eternal life, as Christ calls it in John 4:14. And then in John you always follow things through because they always get bigger and bigger and always more and more Christ-centered and ultimately cross-centered. So you find the same words in chapter 7, verse 38, and there you find that the water that he's been talking about is nothing less than himself. You find a similar progression in bread in John chapter 6. John uses these great words and swings round and round in a spiral, always getting closer in and finally to the center. And as he makes that movement, it is a continual accumulation of things along the way. You lose nothing as you move. That's very important because John is the one who devastates the Gnostics, who see the world as heavenly and earthly and salvation as a way of getting clear, getting clean out of this messy, physical, temporal, bodily, filthy existence, shaking that off and getting up into spiritual realms. That is the Greek view of dualism, two kinds of world, and salvation is in getting out of the physical one, leaving all of that grubby stuff behind, and getting up progressively purer and purer till you aren't physical, earthly, bodily anymore, but pure spirit, and then you are fit to be going on in heaven where God goes on. God's really going on up there. That is what St. John stands so powerfully against. At the beginning of, in John chapter 1, he begins talking that kind of language. So all the Gnostics prick up their ears and say, hey, this is the real stuff. And then he brings them to 14, where he says, and the word became flesh. And there is nothing sort of more grubby, earthly, material, bodily than that flesh thing. That kind of thinking came into Luther by way of Augustine, the structure of whose thinking was Neoplatonic. What I have spoken is the Platonic worldview of the upper heavenly region and the earthly spiritual one. And we shall come across that division, or the terminology of that distinction, in this document where Luther is still talking about inner man and outer man. And you can understand that sort of backwards in the Augustinian, Neoplatonic, Platonic, heavenly-earthly dichotomy way, or you can see those terms coming to be the servants of a new message where world and the man and the human person and Christ are no longer sort of upstairs and downstairs, but all one, and that in terms of the sort of salvation that Christ achieves, and in terms of the basic scriptural anthropology, which understands man as one lump and not the heavenly bit and the earthly bit sort of somehow linked together. And when our souls get free of the bodies, then they can be sort of more spiritual, holy, clean, and ready for God. Back to St. John. And in John 7:38, we have the same verbs, the same word spoken. 7:38. First of all, he in 4 with the woman at the well, he talks about giving the water that will be in us, in her, as a well springing up to eternal life. Then when he's in Jerusalem, they have the great tabernacles thing and the water being poured at the temple, and that's the take-off point for Jesus talking more water talk. But this time round, when he talks water, he identifies it in himself. And that is Luke 7:38. Got it? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Well, let's take 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, that was the big water pouring out day before the altar in the ceremonies. There, Jesus and the disciples, his crowd, see all that. And then Jesus takes that and speaks of himself as that kind of water, and not just that kind of water, but what that water is functioning as is what is a reality and event in him here. So John 7:38, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." And the drinking that you'll drink is Jesus. He who believes in me, believing and Jesus are there brought into one thing. He who believes in me, as the scripture had said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. So back to the equation. Faith equals what? Jesus Christ. So if ever you are using the word faith, you test whether you are using it right by testing whether you are using it interchangeably with Jesus. And so when we say that we are saved by faith alone, we are only saying we are saved by Jesus alone. Another way of stating the equation, now you can do the mathematics of faith this way. So, faith minus Jesus equals zero. Any comment or question about that? Big pardon?
Yeah,
that
Luke says just
to
live. By faith, would
he
call us just
to
live by Jesus?
If he didn't mean that, he didn't have it right. Not by what he says, but by what the gospel says.
Any other?
And notice how that is mucked up if you try any of these things. And that's natural religion, which wants always to have my two bits worth in it. And so the gospel has always been under threat from by inserting a bit of something else, or a bit of me, or a bit of something or other that should somehow guarantee Jesus. If you don't think Jesus is going to hold, if you think he's going to wobble, then you sort of have to bolster him up a bit, or back him up with something a bit extra. The first thing we run into like that in the New Testament is the business of keeping the Mosaic law, isn't it? The whole hassle they had about circumcision, whether you should be keeping the law of Moses, at least in that regard. That kind of piety is always selective. You couldn't possibly keep the whole law of Moses, but that seemed to be a frightfully important bit. Circumcision, just as the Sabbath was a frightfully important bit. And so it would be possible to say, these people are called Judaizers. They seek to to Old Testamentalize the gospel.
or to bring in some requirement of the law. And those are the people that St. Paul goes after in Galatians. So then you get the kind of equation which says faith equals Jesus plus something or other, like keeping the Sabbath or getting circumcised or doing some of the washings and prayer requirements of the Old Testament. And the history of the church is the history of these sort of things horning in, pushing in, infringing upon Jesus and his being the whole cheese. And so when the Judaizers said to Paul, what you say about Jesus is just great, but you jolly well better be circumcised if you want to be sure to be saved. Subsequently, you had the business of the polity of the church being made a guarantee of Jesus. And so Jesus is great, but you jolly well better be sure to be having bishops if you're going to be sure to be having the church. And if you can be sure to be having the church, then you can be sure to be having Jesus. And then the church gets to be a sort of guarantor of Jesus. Or you've got to have a pope to be sure of the church, so that by way of the church you can be sure of Jesus. Anybody that wants to be sure of Jesus by way of the church is having a pretty hard time. Just look at the mess. If you want to find a ground of salvation there, you'll be hard-pressed. All of these things are wobbly things, and the moment you insert any of those into the equation, you render the matter uncertain. This is what the confessions call something in us, my two bits worth, the bit extra that has to be added to Jesus to somehow make clinch him. You know, some people clinch Jesus with their experiences. Can you remember the time when your heart burned with love of Jesus and you gave it to him? Then you sort of guarantee Jesus by some experience that you point to as somehow clinching it. Or by, usually more often these, this, what the confessions call this is aliquid in homine, something in man. And to the extent that you introduce another or even just an additional ground of salvation, you are acknowledging Jesus not to be capable of carrying the whole load. It is insult and denial of him as a complete savior to be suggesting that you've got to add some bit of something else for him to be for sure reliable and do the whole Jesus' job. Virtue. Sometimes the word faith is, when you talk about faith, hope, and charity, there the word faith is being used as a virtue. Sometimes in the New Testament it is like that. It means therefore faithfulness and reliability. When we speak of saving faith, this is the faith we're talking about. Faith that has no content other than Jesus. Faith is a nothing. And it is what it is by way of it having Jesus.
Any comment or question? All that's here in the first paragraph when he's talking about faith and has not yet begun to talk about Christian liberty. But if you would just take what has been said and push that, you will find yourselves coming into the celebration of Christian liberty. For this is the way that freedom comes, the Jesus way. Any comment or question about that so far? And it's not enough just to get it in your head. He's against sort of having your Christianity merely between your ears. You won't know it's for real until you've lived it.
One gets into this problem of faith without works.
We come to that in the second part, Katrina. That's tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll do some work. Today we'll throw them all away. When they came to Jesus and asked him, how do we know that you're for real? He didn't sit them down and teach them. He didn't try to get it all just straight in their heads. He said, if anybody will live it, he'll know it's for real. You do not know the truth or the strength of Christ's words until you have lent your life onto them. You do not know what strength there is in him until you have put the whole weight of your life on him and he holds. And if you play with him with just a little bit of your life, then you'll only have a little bit of Jesus' strength that you'll know yourself. And that, you see, is the clue to the talking about big faith and little faith. Little faith, according to this equation, means little Jesus. And big faith is big Jesus. If you're running with just a little Jesus, that's little faith. And then in that recognition too, there is then an enormous liberation. Because if somebody says to you, you got a big faith? No, I don't have a big faith. You got a little faith? Yeah, I got a little faith. Well, don't you think you ought to have a big faith? Yeah, I ought to have a big faith. Well, why don't you get on trying to get a bigger faith then? Okay, how do I go on trying to get a bigger faith? And then people will tell you all sorts of things that you do to get a bigger faith, which is all over on this side here. That is sort of anthropocentric. When the action is located in you, then it's pretty dubious. And you are then thrown into either Pharisaism or despair. So if somebody says to you, I want a big faith, what do you say to them? Get a big Jesus, right? Your faith no bigger than your Jesus, right? And if you've got him sort of a nice, neat, manageable size, then it's just a pocket-sized Jesus you've got going on.
How do you get a big Jesus?
How do you get a big Jesus? We must read further. Pardon? Or we could come to that right away if you like. How come Jesus gets through to you? You got some Jesus. How did you get some? Huh? Pardon? Oh, that's interesting.
Increase your faith.
Yeah, to increase your faith, to increase your Jesus. Where do you go if you want some more Jesus? Where did you get the last lot?
Communion.
Bravo! How do you know that? He says so. He says. He advises to his table. And he gives us his body to eat and his blood to drink. He says that's the Calvary one. That's for you, for the forgiveness of sins. And that goes into you. And that's big Jesus. But you wouldn't know all that big Jesus that was going on with the bread and the wine unless he told you about it. And so it is by way of the word. That Jesus comes through. Faith is nothing other than getting Jesus. Or to put it more carefully, because we must always make perfectly clear who's doing the verb. If you're doing the verb, you'll never have a final confidence. If he's doing the verb, they're as sure as he is. And so the great verbs of salvation are always in the passive voice. We are forgiven. We are saved. We are redeemed. We are made alive. That passive is called the divine passive, for the implicit subject of all of those verbs, the doer of all of those verbs, is the Lord himself. For me to say, I am saved, then I say, who's doing the saving action? And that's not me, but the Lord. The passive voice acknowledges that I am at the receiving end of what he does and what he gives. And faith is being at the receiving end. Faith is being given to. And gift, you see, is terribly utter gospel word. For gift isn't something that you can claim, demand, achieve, or get. It can only be given to you. And so faith has now our being given to, or faith recognition is to recognize what is given us with Jesus. And if you want more Jesus, then you need to be at the point where he bestows himself, where he has promised to deal with you. And that's his word. As St. John says, the words that carry Jesus, they are spirit and they are life. With Jesus comes life. Like how it is with you before God, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to be a receiver of those gifts. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to create faith, and the action of the Holy Spirit is guaranteed to us where the words that carry Jesus are going on. Where the word is going on, the Holy Spirit is going on. He's doing his stuff, which is to bring home into us all that Jesus lived and died and rose again that we should have. So faith that is of itself nothing gets everything that's Jesus, and what that everything is expressed and conveyed and bestowed by the words, which are alive with the action of the Holy Spirit. And when you put it that way, the Lord is doing all the doing, and so it's for sure. And the moment you want to shove in a bit of your doing, you render it to that extent uncertain and call in question whether he is altogether complete and adequate Savior. And if he's not your Savior, then you're in a hell of a mess, and you're into the bondage of trying to work up some salvation of your own. And there is no greater bondage nor slavery than trying to work out your own salvation. which puts the whole question of Christian liberty as a question of how it is with us before God. Whatever other kinds of liberty there might be, that's the number one. If you are not free before God, there's nowhere else you're going to be free. And there's no hope of you being free if God isn't free. Because if he's not free, then there's no chance of freedom for anybody. And we may therefore not attempt to bring God into bondage by laying on him some specifications or requirements of our own. This thing, by the way, is the Pope Leo, who had given out the bull ex verge Domine, arise, O Lord, and defend thy vineyard, you know, that the wild boars come charging into and destroying. And he, Luther, was persuaded to write a conciliatory letter and a respectful letter to the Pope, so that the matter might not be seen, the matter that was engaging Luther, as something that was intended by him to be splitting the church or anything like that. It was a concern for faith, gospel, liberty, and all of that. So when you see in this document the forms of politeness that were appropriate, the forms of politeness, they are the forms of politeness which were appropriate for a nobody monk in Wittenberg talking to the number one chap in the church. Now he states the whole matter then in his sort of third paragraph. To make the way smoother for the unlearned. Sorry, that disqualifies you, doesn't it? Last week we were all Theophilus people, rightfully learned, sophisticated, upper crust. And now here is Luther talking to the unlearned. That is the expression of modesty, and also a repudiation of the notion that just by learning it all off, you could be home and dry. The understanding of the faith, of the term faith, in which Luther grew up, and that is still dominant in the Roman tradition, is that saving faith is faith shaped by love. And when Roman Catholic theologians talk about faith, they mean, first of all, the facts of the matter, the data. And then when that goes into you and is formed by love, then that faith brought to being truly itself in the exercise of love, then you have the saving faith. So there the equation that Luther was reared in was faith. And there, faith is what is technically called historic faith, knowing all the stuff that's in the scripture, so that you can say it all frontwards and backwards, and you've got it all straight. You know the data. So there you have faith plus love brings you to salvation. Or this is faith formed by love. Fide caritate formata. Formata meaning making it truly to be the full thing itself. That sort of the Roman tradition, the Reformed tradition, that's the Calvin side, they put faith plus obedience. Brings you to
says that they are saved by faith alone.
Third paragraph, where he sets out his sort of critical statement.
I shall set down the following two propositions concerning the freedom and the bondage of the Spirit. Now, why does he say Spirit? Why doesn't he just say human being? And these are his two propositions that he's then going to be talking about. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all and subject to all. Is it the case that the one's true, the other can't be true? Or how can they possibly both be true when they are thus paradoxical? These two theses seem to contradict each other. If, however, they could be found to fit together, they would serve our purpose beautifully. And then he goes on to fit the two together. Now, how do you suppose he's going to be doing that? A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. Nobody's slave. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now, how can we fit them together? Should we perhaps try to do it and then see whether we come out where Luther does or do a better job than he? One not cancelling out the other.
Implicit in what has been said already are the answers. I tell my students to provoke in the answer and the listener to the other will be two ways of possibly working that, and what are you going to suggest?
Isn't Jesus himself is the one that the human kind, that the human state of what those ideas.
You know, it's always fun. Smart student to do the right answer. And then you don't, all you're prepared about doing it the wrong way a couple of times before getting to the right one, you're there already. Perfect. Let's do it a couple of wrong ways, because that's what I prefer. That's what I do at the first time.
And in doing them, we may recognize some contemporary data.
I'm sure they are tempting us in the way we thought we were writing to God.
So, any suggestions?
If Jesus gets it all together, what are the parts that have come unstuck that he's getting together?
Mm-hmm.
we took a look earlier at the way in which the world is sorted out as upstairs and downstairs. There you then run through a whole series of antitheses, and so you have there's what's heavenly and there's what's earthly. There's what is spiritual and there's what's bodily. There's what's eternal and there's what's temporal. And so you can run it all the way through. That's the Greek thinking in the Platonic tradition, or the whole Greek tradition is pretty much a way of sorting the world out as the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, the bodily, the physical, the material world down here. And when you get out of the material, then you get up into the pure realm of the spiritual. And for Plato, the ultimate spiritual thing is, of course, the idea. You can say, again, that as far as this goes, all of that good Jesus stuff holds about being free. We're free up here, and we're in prison down here. And we'll get out of prison when we get out of our bodies. A more refined way of putting that was suggested earlier when we talked about how it is with us before God. You can say, well, before God, and this is a great phrase there, the Koran there. Before God, how is it between before him? So before God, I'm all that good stuff in the first proposition. I'm free and the Lord of all. But before was down below, and then talked about before men, Koran Hominia. That's where I get to be a slave again. And if only I could get away from people, then I would have unimpeded freedom before God. Now, what is the biblical evidence which devastates that way of looking at it? Summary of the law, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In that, there is a totality. That's pretty downward stuff, isn't it? In this way of salvation, you have the movement of salvation in the Greek dichotomy way of talking up the world is upward. The movement is from this earthly, bodily, physical, temporal, material thing to get out of that and up into the heavenly spiritual realm. And this is really where God is going on up here. Where's God? He's going on up in that top level stuff. And what is the opposite of that? Mm-hmm.
into that in John 1:14, where after having taught the whole lot of this kind of language, when John says all of that stuff became flesh. If you want to know where God is going on, you'll find it located in that man from Nazareth. And the word that he uses is the word maximally repugnant to people who think it. When we cut that man's toenails, we're cutting God's toenails. In that meat and bone and body, there is God. And he is going on where we are going on. And therefore, to go anywhere else is to depart from the place where God is going on for us. One of the big words in the scripture is whether God is for me or not. And you can't get a sure answer of whether God is for you or not by any of this thing. It's very conflicting. It is as possible, but it's even perhaps easier, to make a case for God being malignant as his being beneficent, if you just gather the evidence of where, asking where God is in the world. And not just Jesus, but Jesus on the cross. Because you can make Jesus into an idea and fit him into some sort of set of notions or programs that you work up. You have to let Jesus be his own kind of Jesus. And that's the one that the only one we have is the one in the Gospel. And you read the Gospels, and the great weight of each of them is the account of the Passion. So, God can go on where he jolly well likes, but if he's just going on sort of up there somewhere, that's not a blessed bit of good to anybody. There's only a Savior God if he's a God for us, and we can only know him for us as being a God for us, if we get through to us where we are in our creatureliness, our earthliness, our bodily, physical, temporal, material. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, where he is there for us in the manger and on the cross, as we looked at particularly in the Gospel according to St. Luke last week. These two propositions, then, we can pull them apart and sort of fit them into that upper and lower way of talking. But then you have sort of salvation and God sort of going on up at the top. And where we are is just where we're supposed to be climbing out of and getting away from. But if that is our endeavor, then we are but putting distance between ourselves and where God is there for us in the flesh of Jesus. Manger, cross, and all of that comes through to us now by way of the words that carry Jesus. And those words are what hits our eardrum. Not very spiritual, isn't it? But that's how he has chosen to give all of the good things to us. They are the freight of his words
and the words deliver that to us by way of our ear holes. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings us to receive them as gifts and all his doing. He also gets it into us by way of our mouths, which is also frightfully bodily, earthly, material stuff. Zwingli didn't like that much because he said, that's not really spiritual enough. You can't get Christ's good things by way of your mouth. You get them by way of your heart or your soul, but not your mouth. In him you have represented then that shrinking back from, or that scorning of, these earthly, bodily, physical, temporal, material things, which is what we are. And against all of that needs to be set what was mentioned earlier about the biblical anthropology. When the Bible talks about man, man is thought of as one whole lump, and not as a part that God loves and the rest to be thrown away as what's the cause of all the trouble. The cause of all the trouble with us is not that we've got bodies, or that we are temporal, or that we are finite, or, physical, material, and all of that kind of thing, or even that we are mortal. What's wrong with us is that we are sinners. That puts the matter coram deo. What's wrong with you isn't that you're human. There is nothing filthy at all, nothing regrettable about being human. It's rather marvelous. At least the Lord who made us thought so. He looked at what he made and said, wow, he was delighted. For us to scorn that creatureliness in which God made us is to despise him and destroy the delight that he would have in us. Then what's wrong with us is not that we are human, and therefore salvation is not to rescue us out of our humanity. God made us human. That's how he likes us. That's how he redeems us. That's how he is going to bring us to fulfillment. What he's going to get in heaven is you, human you. Human you. Not just sort of the top story bit, some sort of wispy kind of spiritual ghost floating down. He has no delight in that. It's you, the whole lump of you. And therefore, any way of salvation which would suggest that he saves part of you and scratch the rest is to deny also the full-size Savior that Jesus is. As the Church Fathers put it, he saves what he became, and he's never quit being human. That's the important thing about the ascension. He doesn't cast off his human bit and go back to being just God. He is linked forever in the incarnation with all of the stuff that we are, and he's going to bring that to completion. So, what's wrong with us is not that we are human. What's wrong with us is that we are sinners. And that's the God question, and how we are before him, and how he gets to know that. And then you'll pick some of those things up tomorrow. And if there's anything from today that you'd like to raise again tomorrow, we'll begin with those. Christian Liberty, 60 cents. Thank you.